Verse 1, you he made alive. And for his great love, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. And that word together means not just together with him, but with each other. Jew and Gentile are united in one salvation. And furthermore, he says, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And now in the next paragraph, verses 11 onwards, he is reminding them of the wonderful change that has come and their new standing before God. Verse 11, therefore remember. This word remember is used by Moses many times. Remember. And the Lord Yeshua uses it. He says, remember me. That's why we have Suda every month. Every first month. First Shabbat of every month. We remember him. Remembering is very vital. A good memory is necessary for a sound faith. That's what it boils down to. Remember how Shaul writes to the Hebrews and he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And when those two sad people were walking on the road to Emmaus, why were they sad? He said, oh, senseless ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When he reminded them, they realized what they had overlooked. And 9 times out of 10, our problems arise from this flaw in our thinking. We've forgotten something. We've overlooked something. We've missed the vital clue that gives us the answer to our question. We have forgotten. And that's why we need to be saturating ourselves in this holy book, because as we get to know it better, we brush up our memory, we brush up our understanding, and we improve our grasp of the truth. Remember. Now he's saying about these Ephesian believers that you once Gentiles in the flesh. He's using the past. There is a right use of the past, there's a wrong use of the past, but in this case it is a right use. We can't always be looking at the past and crying over spilt milk. That's wrong use of the past. But it is good to remember what we were and what we now are by grace. He's reminding them of this. You once, Gentiles in the flesh, outwardly and physically, you were called Gentiles. And by the Jewish people, you were called uncircumcision. But you were called that by those who were outwardly circumcised. It was a term that was used of the people of Israel for all those who did not know the God of Israel and that were basically heathen in their attitude towards God. But he says, you have been called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. They are also in need of salvation. There's a hint here that they felt they had arrived because they were the children of Abraham. But he said, it's not enough to be physically circumcised. All of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, need to have a circumcised heart. Even Moses says to them, circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. He was talking to people who were the circumcision. And he was saying, that physical circumcision in itself doesn't save you. It doesn't bring you close to God. It's only you're only outwardly subscribing to the covenant of Abraham. But if you want to be true children of Abraham, you have to be like him, men and women of faith, of true faith. So he's saying here, earthly ceremonies and distinctions the outward sign are no guarantee of the inward. Yohanan said to the people that came, John the Baptist, don't think within yourselves to say we are children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. True children of Abraham are those who, like him, believe implicitly in God, who trust and obey him. True circumcision of the heart is accompanied and even preceded by faith. In the case of Abraham, he showed that. And without it, there is no value. The fruits of a truly circumcised heart are repentance and obedience. If we go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, and then again in chapter 9, there are two statements God makes through his servant. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So here they were boasting that they had the outward mark, but at the same time God says, the evil of your doings. He mentions that for all that, they were still unrepentant and disobedient. And again in chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Again the Lord emphasizes this sameness. Jeremiah 9, verse 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So there's no difference. And the Bible keeps telling us there is no difference. You're no better for the outward mark, the subscribing outwardly to the covenant of Abraham, unless at the same time, inwardly, you are subscribing to it. Now, says Shaul here, that's what you have been called, but really, it was the pot calling the kettle black. Now, about you, he says in verse 12, at that time you were without Messiah. He mentions several things that they were without before God's grace overtook them and brought them to salvation. In verse 12, he says, at that time you were, first of all, without Messiah. This is still true of all unbelievers, but it was no longer true of these to whom he was writing. Because in chapter 1, he says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah, Yeshua. Remember what you were. It's good to look back and see what we were and what God has made of us. You were, first of all, without Messiah. That refers to their not belonging. They were not being indwelt by him. In Yohanan's first letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he says much the same thing. 1 John chapter 5, and verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And what Shaul is saying to the Ephesians was, when you were without Messiah, it's synonymous with saying you were without life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. But also other things were true of them. Secondly, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were excluded, and the reason was that they were enemies of God in their mind by wicked works. Later on, writing to the same Ephesians, he says to them, in chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now you're different. And the same, whether it's Jew or Gentile, God has made a radical difference. Unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jewish people walk the same road of sin and of disobedience. When God comes, he transforms the Jew, he transforms the Gentile. And he says, at one time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's underlining the fact that the whole Torah, the law and the prophets, emphasize that God's arms are wide enough to include all those that trust him. Peter had to find that out. After he came to Cornelius, and he saw God's blessing on Cornelius, and he realized that God was leading Cornelius to himself, he said, "All right, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." God speaks about the day coming when, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 68, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God. In another of the Psalms, he speaks about the Messiah. He shall have dominion from sea even to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. God's salvation, although it was bestowed on Israel, was bestowed on them with the purpose that they should then, as the stewards, good stewards of God's message, carry it out to the rest of the world. And Yeshua said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." You see that the faith of Moses, the faith of the prophets, was a faith that embraced the whole world in its vision. It was a vision that included all nationalities, all nations, and the sin of Israel was that they came to hug it to themselves and they got jealous that others should have it. It's a tragedy. It's one of the greatest tragedies this world has ever seen. Well, he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In the prophets, God speaks about other people that he's going to bring, and he says, for example, in Isaiah 56 and verse 8, speaking about those who are not Israelites, I'll read Isaiah 56 from verse 6 to 8. "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And Yeshua said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is not of the fold of Israel, them also I must bring, and there will be one fold and one shepherd." Commonwealth of Israel. The very word itself means a conglomerate. In business, you call it a corporation, but it isn't a business arrangement here. This is a sacred brotherhood. The British Commonwealth doesn't consist just of England or of Great Britain. The British Commonwealth consists of all those nations that are associated with Great Britain: Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Canada, it used to be Nigeria, I don't know if it still is, I think it is, and various other nations. All those that make common cause with Great Britain are called the British Commonwealth. I think they're beginning now to kick that term out of the window, but that is what the term means. The Commonwealth of Israel means that Israel was given a treasure to share with the rest of the world. Commonwealth of Israel. And thirdly, he says, you were at that time strangers from the covenants of promise, because they were strangers to God. Once they put their trust in God, as Naaman did, the Syrian, and various others that were not of the nation of Israel, when they put their trust in God, they were accepted as one of the people. But he says, while you were away from God and you didn't believe in the God of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. They could not have what the others had. In Psalm 147, David mentions this fact. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, speaking about God, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. See, in these verses, God committed his oracles to the nation of Israel. They became the custodians of that divine revelation. And he has not dealt thus with any nation. Even today we can say there's no other nation in the world to whom God committed the sacred scriptures. It was to Israel they were committed. And although they themselves have not, to a large extent, they have not obeyed its message, yet they have very faithfully protected it and preserved it. The Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible is so accurate that one biblical scholar said, anyone who wishes to depart from that text must have some very weighty reasons to do so. It has been vindicated by archaeological discoveries in its accuracy. The way they copy the scriptures, the child, they have to be trained from childhood, from 2 and 3 years old, to read the scriptures and to copy them out by hand, one at a time. And then they have to proofread them. That's why a scroll of the Torah is expensive. $1,500 to $2,000 for a scroll with the 5 books of Moses, because it has to be handwritten by a scribe, and each letter is counted. And they note the particular variations in the text, and they have, for example, kari velo kativ, that means read but not written. Then they have kativ velo kari, written but not read. And they say, there's 10 of one and there's 8 of the other. Like that, as I've gone through the Hebrew Bible, I've counted them, that's what I found. 10 of one, 8 of the other. They say, for example, when God says, and, 4 times, it happens so many times in the text. When he says it 3 times, so on. They have checks and cross-checks, very carefully keeping the word of God. Now, when David says, as for his judgments, they have not known them. Having said he has not dealt so with any other nation, saying Israel had been given the particular prerogative and privilege of giving to the world both the Old and the New Testaments, as they are called. There is only perhaps one Gentile writer in the whole Bible, and that's Luke. The rest were all Jewish writers. And a friend of mine, he's with the Lord now, he said to his Jewish friends, why do you ignore your best writers? They are your best writers and you're ignoring them. Well, also in that psalm we read, as for his judgments, the nations have not known them. It is because they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise are the covenant of Abraham, where God made a promise of the Messiah to come. The Davidic covenant, where again he makes the promise of a Redeemer and of an everlasting dynasty descended from David, so that we know Messiah must be son of David. And then through Jeremiah, the new covenant, another covenant of promise, where God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So there's going to be a new covenant. But here is where there's confusion. That new covenant doesn't mean that the law is abolished. It means that we are no longer saved under the old covenant, which was a covenant of works. We could never be saved by that covenant. But God says, in the new covenant, I will take that law which my people disobeyed under the first, and instead of writing it on tablets of stone, I will write that same law in their hearts. So the law stays, doesn't change. That's where there's a lot of confusion, even amongst theologians today. But the law does not change. It applies to us, the moral law I'm speaking of, generally to all men. It even applies to unbelievers. God will judge men by the law in the last day. So the law doesn't change, but the administration does. It is a new covenant because now God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The first covenant said, do and live, disobey and die. The new covenant says, live and do. Berridge, a great hymn writer, said, wrote this rhyme, I've quoted it before. Run, John, the law commands, and gives him neither feet nor hands. The gospel better tidings brings. It bids John fly and gives him wings. That's the difference. God puts his spirit within us and enables us, and therefore we have that statement, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. People call us legalists, but really they've lost their balance when they speak like that. It is called the law of liberty. So it is, the covenants of promise include the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. All of them concern the Messiah and his worldwide redemption. Do you know that even under the first covenant, unbelieving Israelites were excluded when they rebelled against God? They could not benefit from the terms of the first covenant. Then fourthly, he says to these Ephesians, not only were you without Messiah, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, but two more things. You had no hope. There was no future. Without Messiah, there is no future. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Without hope, having no hope. And last, without God in the world. Without God means without the presence of God in our lives, without his guidance, without his voice, without his word. Such were some of you. Atheists, false worshippers, nominal believers. That's what we were like before. In the world, without God in the world, speaks about this world of the ungodly. Without God in the world, and yet God is in this world. That's the paradox. God is everywhere. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. God is in this world. Everything speaks loudly about him. Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison in Romania for 14 years, tortured and imprisoned and starved and beaten. He told of one man who was an atheist who became a believer. Do you know how? He's looking at his hand one day and he said, "Now, what a wonderful thing the hand is." He says, "Look how the thumb is opposite the fingers so that I can grasp things with it. Who ever thought that up? How did that ever come about?" And he began to think, someone must have made it that way. Who made it that way? And asking himself questions, he arrived at the knowledge of God. And he became from an atheist a believer in God. Everything tells us about God. All the design in the universe. Everything proclaims God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Shaul speaking to the people in Iconium, or Iconium and Lystra, in that territory, he says God did not leave himself without witness. He sent rain and fruitful seasons, gladdening our hearts. So God is everywhere in the world, and yet with God all around them, these people were without God in the world. He was all around them because God says, "I fill heaven and earth." How tragic that unbelievers today have God all around them, and yet they don't know him, they're without him. "That's how you were," says Shaul to the Ephesians. "You were in that tragic condition, but it was at that time before God began to do something to you and for you." Verse 13, "But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah." The glorious transformation. Let's go back again to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 16. Because God already announced that this is what would happen. Jeremiah 16. Verse 19 through 21. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things.' Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord," or Jehovah. There is a prophecy that the nations will turn from their idols and come to God and say, "You are the true God." And God says, "I will make myself known to the nations." Now in Messiah Yeshua, that is, in the Messiah whose name is Yeshua. And it's put in that way to show that we are in him, we are part of him. Just as the body has members and they are part of the body, so we belong to him in that sense. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. You once were far off. No longer is that true. You have heard the message, you have believed, and as God says in Isaiah, "Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is nigh." You have been made nigh. Now that is important. You have been brought near. No one can say, "I came to God." They can't take the credit for it. Yeshua said, "He is the good shepherd that looks for the lost sheep. He brings the lost sheep home." Charles Spurgeon tried to explain this because there seem to be two truths that exclude each other. We say we have chosen Messiah, Yeshua, to be our Redeemer. That is true. But Yeshua also says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So look at it this way. Here's someone entering the gates of heaven, and he sees on the gate, whosoever will, let him come. So he walks through the gate, I've come. Then he looks back and he sees another inscription on the inside. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. How can you explain that? Another illustration. I asked Judith to be my wife just over 40 years ago. I asked her to be my wife. She said yes. In fact, she said yes, yes, yes. Just in case I had any doubts. I can say I chose her to be my wife, but if she hadn't said yes, what would it have done for me? Nothing. She could say yes, but I chose you to be my husband. You see the antinomy here, the implied contradiction, and yet both are true. So God has chosen us. He has brought us near. And we, whenever we talk about being saved, we must always emphasize the fact, if he hadn't done it, it would never have happened. You have been brought near. It is God's initiative, not our own. You have been brought near. Even in Israel, under the first covenant, no priest could come near to God unless he was authorized. Not even the priests, let alone the strangers or the Israelites. They could not come near, but God has brought us near. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, tried to rush into the presence of God with incense that he had not commanded them. Fire came out from God and devoured them and destroyed them. But when God brings us near, there's no terror, there's no fear. We have now, through the blood of Messiah, as he says, you have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Through his shed blood, we have a new and living way into the holiest of all, and we may come with boldness, without fear. By his blood, only through his shed blood was access granted. He died as our substitute, bearing our curse. And the only way, that is the only way our sin has been taken away with perfect justice. When Aaron the high priest approached God, he always had to bring blood and incense. The blood spoke of sacrifice, the sacrifice of a substitute. The incense spoke of prayer and of intercession. So through shed blood, through intercession, we can approach God. Messiah has opened a new and a living way for us to enter the presence. And you, who once were far off, he says, have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. We haven't got time to delve into the next verse exhaustively, but it follows from verse 13, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, who has united Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We have to talk about this middle wall because in Israel today, the anti-messianics accuse us of taking away the distinction between Jew and Gentile, of encouraging Jews to be Gentiles. We have to face up to this and see what the Bible really says about it. The wall of separation there was not a God-ordained thing at all. It was a man-made wall. It wasn't in God's blueprint for the temple, either first or second. It was something that man's tradition raised. And if it's only man's tradition, the sooner we get rid of it, the better. But we're not talking about the true values here in the Torah. We'll have to come back. But just by way of closing, let me read to you the inscription that was on the dividing wall. In the days of Messiah, there was a kind of balustrade, a low wall separating the court of the Hebrews from the court of the Gentiles, keeping them apart from each other. And the whole passage of this, the whole gist of this passage here is, Messiah has removed that false distinction, that false separation. This is what the inscription said. No foreigner may enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will render himself liable to the death penalty which will inevitably follow. They found one of those stones, and it is in the museum in Istanbul. Well, we'll have to come back to that. But one thing we know, Messiah is our peace. He has made both one, and he has broken down that middle wall of separation. Thank God for that, that we can be united in the love and the truth of God. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for uniting us in your love and in your truth. We thank you for the joy and the pleasure it gives us to worship you together. Oh, we pray that you would bless Israel and that we will see our people turning to you with all their hearts and joyfully joining us to worship in the name of Messiah. We ask it in his name. Amen. Usually at this time we have feedback, questions, comments, and we invite anybody here who has a question on from the text maybe or some related matter. Go ahead. Yes. I'll just repeat your question for those who didn't hear it. We're referring to that incident where Peter visited Cornelius and ate with him and defended himself successfully when his fellow Jews blamed him. And then we find in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. But when people came from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself because he was afraid of them. Yes, that was subsequent to his visit to Cornelius. That was the question. Was this action of Peter's subsequent to his visit to Cornelius? The answer is yes. And that's why he stood to be blamed even more. But again, Shaul was the only one who stood his ground. Even Barnabas, he says, was led away with their hypocrisy. Shaul had to set the record straight because the whole gospel of God was at stake. And the gospel of God says there is no difference before God between Jew and Gentile. In Messiah, we are all one. There's no distinction. Earthly distinctions still apply. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Some are masters, some are servants. Some are men, some are women. But spiritually, no distinction at all. And that's where we stand in this Kehila. Go ahead, Gigi. Oh, all right. The question is about Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20 and 21. The Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity. Question, is this the unpardonable sin? Not as far as I know, Gigi, although it comes very close. And even though the curse is threatened, if the person repents, the curse is withdrawn. The people of Canaan were the people of the curse. But the Gibeonites, even though they knew that they were cursed, you know, people of the curse, even though they knew that, they still tried to get mercy, and they got it. And the same with Rahab. So no one can say, I'm done for, I'm finished, it's all over with me, because repentance changes the picture 180 degrees. Arnon? Yes. Yes, that's a valid question. Arnon is referring to the Devar Torah in Deuteronomy about idols and keeping free from idols. We are surrounded by a subtle idolatry, status, the rat race, and various other things, priorities, possessions, even our loved ones, they can become idols. How do we keep free from that? The only way is to walk close to the Lord, keep close to the shepherd. And the way you can do that is by daily communion with him. The Lord said to Joshua, you shall read in this book of the law all the days of your life, you shall meditate in it, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the remedy is right here in this book, and as we take it to God in prayer, and we speak to him and ask him, like David did, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And as we do that, he will do it. It's a day-to-day walk. And it is a pleasant one too. I can say that after 40 years and more. It's a pleasant walk. Mari. All right. Ezekiel 18 verse 24. I have a suspicion how that is. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. When we look through the whole of this chapter, we find that the righteous man, in another verse which I can't put my finger on, he trusts to his righteousness. In other words, that person is a self-righteous person. And he thinks that because he is committed so many good things, they will outweigh the bad that he's about to do. It shows that the heart is wrong and that his righteousness was not a real one. He trusts to his righteousness and thinks, it's okay, God will bail me out because I've been a good boy up till now. He's tallying up brownie points. There are two kinds of repentance spoken of in this chapter. Repentance from sin and repentance from righteousness. There's mercy for the one who repents from their sin, but there's not mercy for the one who repents from obeying God and now begins to disobey, so that they show what kind of tree they are. The tree is known by its fruit. That's what the Lord is saying.